Speaking on this program is Franklin Kemp.
We'll talk some more tonight about the second chapter of Acts. I mentioned this morning that we need to keep in mind that the church is of divine origin. It's not man-made. It came from the mind of God, provided through the gift of His Son. And the mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel. Peter filled his sermon with quotation from the Old Testament, guided by the Holy Spirit, unfolding and interpreting what it meant, explaining to them, and leading men to be convicted of sin. But then I read in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. There are some things in these verses that are very simple, and yet they need to be reemphasized. Notice it said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They did not continue in the doctrine of Moses, but they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In fact, if you look at the second chapter of the book of Acts, you'll notice that ordinarily, if you're reading back in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that'd be the scribes and the chief priests and the elders that would be doing their teaching. And you'll read that Jesus went in the synagogue, and on one occasion, in fact, they'd let anybody teach that wanted to. Jesus went in the synagogue, they handed him the book, he read from the book, and the Bible said when he read the book, he sat down. But when you come to the second chapter of the book of Acts, you notice a change takes place. Is not the chief priests and the elders and those who were the leaders in the Jewish system, of course, that they had perverted their mission and failed in their work, but they are not the ones that are in the lead in Acts, the second chapter. It is the apostles. Peter standing up with the 11. Look at him. He didn't sit down. Peter standing up with the 11 shows a change is taking place. The system, the Jewish system has now been set aside. And therefore the apostles are in a special and in a peculiar place. Jesus had called these men. The Holy Spirit came upon them to qualify them in order that they might preach. And therefore, under the great commission given by Christ, they are standing up and they are proclaiming. So when it said, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And of course, the word doctrine means teaching. So the revelation that was going to come through the apostles is now going to be given. But when we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we are reminded that they are going to receive new truth. Their minds are going to be attuned to new revelation that man had never heard before. And therefore, there was an unusual interest in that. Try to place yourself in the position of those who were there on that day. Jews from every nation under heaven gathered there. They are described, mentioned in the second chapter of the book of Acts. They had the Old Testament, been living under it, been guided by it. And now then, in view of what's happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on Pentecost, these people now find themselves in a new situation, changed. Men that are simple fishermen and tax collectors and so on are now the ones that are in the lead. So when they begin to hear what they're saying, attention is called to it. There's interest in it. And we need to remember this. There needs to be an interest and must be an interest in the apostles' doctrine. When we want to find out what God expects of us, we've turned to that which was given by the apostles, came through the apostles. That's the reason that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. And therefore, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How interested am I in the New Testament? Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to study the Old Testament. You know me, if there are very few lessons that I preach that somewhere or another I don't find something in the Old Testament to illustrate it, or to reinforce what's being said. The principles that are found in the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. In fact, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, showing that there were principles that's found in the Old Testament that are included in and restated and incorporated into the New Testament itself. So let's not get the wrong idea that because we are continuing the apostle doctrine, there's not anything for us to learn from the Old Testament. In fact, this very sermon that Peter preached, he quoted a number of passages from the Old Testament. In Romans 15:4, Paul said, "The things that were written for aforetime, that is, in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So there's a place for the studying of the Old Testament. But if you want to learn some things about how to become a Christian, how to worship God, and things of that nature, then we must come to the teaching of the apostles. But not only did it say they continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, but it said in fellowship. The word fellowship means literally to have things in common. And so we find that these people that under the influence of the gospel and in obedience to the gospel of Christ, they now have a common cause. They are in partnership. They have a common ideal for which they live. Their lives had been changed. They had something else to live for. They had new motivation. They had new responsibilities. And therefore, they became, were engaged in a partnership. The word fellowship is translated communion. It's translated, the same word is translated partnership. And so it means that they were sharing what they had one with another. And they were joined in the battle against evil and against sin and against unrighteousness. And we need to remember that the church, those who constitute the body of Christ, form a fellowship where we have a common cause that we are opposed to all that's evil and wrong and sinful. And it's our obligation and our responsibility to uphold that which is right and to defend that which is right and to demonstrate that which is right in our lives. That's not just a responsibility of the preacher. That's a responsibility of all Christians. But not only did they continue steadfastly in the apostle doctrine fellowship, but in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of the bread, there was the demonstration of their loyalty and their love for God manifest in worship. And that's what our worship is to be. I had was thinking about the question of why do we assemble? Why are we here tonight? What's that all about? Why do we assemble this morning? I think sometimes we lose sight of why we gather in assemblies. Somebody said, well, we came to hear the preaching. But why did we come to hear the preaching? Did we come to hear the preaching in order that through the preaching we might see God? Is that why we came? To increase our understanding of God, of His nature and of His character, and of His expectations of us? That's what preaching is all about. To make known the mind of God and the will of God and help people understand God. Why do we meet around the Lord's table this morning? It was to remind us that it was out of the cross of Christ the church came into being. And our very being together grew out of the cross. And we're apt to forget that. Jesus knew how easy it is for us to forget about our attitude, what our attitude should be toward Him. The pressures of the world from day to day and throughout the week can have a tremendous impact upon our lives. And so He ordained that this table should be here. But what did I see when I broke the bread and the fruit of the vine? Did that place my mind upon Him and have me realize what that's all about? If not, then I didn't understand why I assembled to gather around the table. We've been singing songs tonight. We know the Bible teaches that we are to sing. But why are we singing these songs? What's it all about? The purpose is that we might, through these songs, that our minds might be attuned to God. And through our lips, we might praise Him and extend gratitude to Him. What were you thinking as we were singing that song, Marvelous Grace? Was your mind carried to the very throne of God and the very heart of God? And reminded that out of His great love for a world that was lost, without God and without hope, He sent His Son into the world. And through that infinite grace, there's grace for every sin when men will turn to it. Is that what came to my mind? That's why we assemble to sing. Not just because God said sing, because the next verse after Ephesians 5 tells us that we are to be thankful. It's to create thanksgiving in our heart. That's what it's all about. And then there's the giving of our means. Why do we do that? Somebody said, well, that is to be done in order that the gospel might be preached and that widows and orphans might be cared for. Yes. But is that all? No, it's to remind us of the goodness of God. If you'll read this 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul, in talking about the Macedonians, said that it was the grace of God in their lives that produced the liberality, where they said, we want to have a part in that. It's difficult to live a life that's unselfish. And therefore, God ordained not only that I should give in order that the gospel might be preached and needy might be helped, but God, you also, that I needed to have the impact of His gospel and His nature upon my life to create unselfishness within me. And it helps me to think about the unselfishness of God and to become unselfish in my own life. And therefore, worship, fellowship, breaking of bread involves and is a demonstration of our love and our loyalty to God. There are some that were here this morning whose love and loyalty is on the lagging side tonight. They're not here. I'm sure that if you asked them the question, do you love the Lord? They'd say, yes, I love the Lord. If you'd ask them the question, are you loyal to God? They'd say, yes, I'm loyal to God. Well, where's the proof of that? Where's the evidence of that? Good friend of mine called me just a little after 5 o'clock from another city, almost in tears. He said, it's been 10 weeks since I've been able to be in assembly. And he said, the last two times that I was able to go, I got sick and had to get up and leave the assembly. And he's heartbroken. Because he cannot be in the assembly. And I said, well, you just need to learn to be patient. But now just think about that in contrast with others. The attitude of many, that many people have. And we need to regain that love and loyalty that's demonstrated and manifest in our gathering in the assembly such as we're gathered in tonight. But then again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. We are reminded there of our frailties and of our weaknesses and the need of divine wisdom and divine help. And so they were conscious of the fact that that's what that's all about. Do we pray because the Bible says that in their assemblies they had prayer? What happens when we pray? Are our minds carried to the very throne of God and are our hearts in tune and in communion with God? We've been studying in the book of Luke where the disciples saw Christ praying. In fact, we'd already seen Him pray. But when they saw Him praying, they said, Luke 11, teach us to pray. There was something about His prayers that impressed me. And Jesus would pray all night. That didn't just mean that he is out speaking, but he is in communion and in fellowship with God. That's what prayer is. It's not merely a matter of petition, though it includes petition. It's not merely a matter of thanksgiving, though it includes thanksgiving. It's a matter of being in communion and in fellowship with God. And God is spirit. And our spirit is in communion and in fellowship with God who is spirit. That's what prayer is all about. And when we pray tonight, was there a sense of our own weaknesses and frailties? And did you realize that when the prayer was being led, that was a reminder that we needed God? And that we need to depend upon Him? And that as I face the responsibilities and the duties of tomorrow, with my weaknesses and frailties, I need that which is provided by God? That's what prayer is about. And so this simple truth, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayer, it reminds us of the importance of that. But then in verse 44, it tells us, all they that believed were together and had all things in common. This is a reminder of us that they were together. There is a togetherness of God's people because we have common ideas, common aspirations, common responsibilities. We're in a common battle in opposition to the evil that's in the world. And because of that, we need each other. And we need to be together in order that we may help and encourage one another. In the third chapter of the book of Malachi, in verse 17 of that chapter, it says of those people that lived at that time that they spake often one to another. They were living in difficult times. If you read the book of Malachi, you'll see the nation of Israel had forgotten its way. And the Bible tells us, the Old Testament tells us, Malachi tells us, that God took note of these people. And He called them His jewels. They belonged to Him. They were special people. There's far more than our just being in the same building. There occasionally comes in people that are not Christians. They're in the same building we are. But that does not mean that they are together as that word means there, and as that suggests. The word together shows a closeness. They are knit together in love and bound together by ties. And responsibilities and opportunities and obligations that people in the world don't know anything about. People may go to some event. You may have 1,000 or 10,000 people in a building. But when they leave the building and go on their way, they forget about each other. They don't have any feeling for and concern for one another. That was not true of these people. They were together and had all things in common. That is, having all things in common shows their interest and concern one for another. And that's what we need to do. We need to not allow the busy, hurried situation of our time lead us to forget about the needs of other people, especially those who are in the church. When we do, we have forgotten one of the important factors that characterize the church that we read of in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And then verse 45 shows that they had their priorities right. They sold their possessions and the goods and parted to all men as every man had in need. They realized that spiritual things are the most important things in life. They understood Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Living in a day and age when material things become the standard and the emphasis placed so much upon them, we need to regain again and learn again what the early church did, that spiritual things are to have their priorities. And they are to receive the first consideration in our lives. And then we learn also that there was joy and appreciation in the fact that they were a Christian. Listen to what he said. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. Think about that. They continued daily in the temple. What would you think if someone would suggest less meat every day for a short period of time and have a Bible study and a song and a prayer? What do you think about that? How'd you like to come by in the morning before you go to work and have a short Bible study and devotion? Wouldn't the day be better? Oh, but you say, I don't have time for that. Well, how'd you like to come by then in the afternoon, late in the afternoon, and have a devotion? I'm not suggesting that we do that. I call attention to this to remind us of the danger of allowing the material things of life to so possess our lives until spiritual things are crowded out. And spiritual things then simply become secondary in our lives. They had their priorities right, and they served Him with gladness. Religion was not a burden. You know, over in the book of Psalms, there's a psalm that describes an idol. And it said of that idol that it has eyes, but it cannot see, and ears, it cannot hear. And it talks about people having to carry their gods. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had your religion was an idol, and you had some idol god carved out of wood or something, and it came time for you to go to work, and you laid it across your shoulder. Here you come in, dragging your God along with you. Wouldn't that be a burden? And then when you got ready to pray, you'd have to go get your God out of the closet somewhere and drag Him out, and then get down and bow before Him. And there it is, it has eyes it cannot see, and you're talking to it, and it has ears it cannot hear, has hands down there, and you could have burdens and needs, and He couldn't do anything for you because His hands are steel. You wouldn't want to serve a God like that, would you? But is the God that we serve one that we drag over our back as a burden? Or is He one that helps us carry our burdens? You see, they understood that God helped them with their burdens, and they served Him with gladness, joy. And that's the way we ought to serve. I think it's unfortunate sometimes when we come into the assembly, we come with leaden feet, dragging, and wishing there's some way, somehow, that I can get to heaven without all this. And that shows we have the wrong conception of it. We don't understand. The God of the Bible is intended to carry us and not us to carry Him. And so I raise the question, does He do that for you? And then again, we read that they ate their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about that. He said if a man had a single eye, by that he meant a single purpose. He had one ambition in life. And that controlled everything else. Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. Now that didn't mean that every time he got up to preach, he just talked about the cross. It meant that that was the master controlling thing out of which all of his lessons grew. They were all related to that. Writing to the Philippians, he said, this one thing I do. But he didn't mean he just did one thing. But he meant that one thing affected everything else that he did. And so that's what that's talking about, single purpose of life. Does my life have an overruling, overmastering purpose that determines and affects everything else that I do? Is that what my life's like and what my life's all about? Or is my life pulled this way and that way, divided? And then we read that praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added the church daily, such as should be saved. The early church realized that its mission in the world was spiritual, and its purpose was to save the souls of men, to carry the gospel to a world that's lost. And I'm afraid that we have lost the sense of our mission. Our interest is turned inward rather than outward. We have become selfish as far as congregations are concerned. We're interested in our work and our work and what others do. We're not interested in it. Too many times a congregation becomes competitive one with another. But the soul-saving business is not a competitive work. We're not in competition one with another. We're in the same business. And it's our business to try to reach the people that are lost. And we should keep that in mind. We don't have any other mission. We don't have any other business. And if we're not in the soul-saving business, the idea of carrying the gospel to a world that's lost, edifying and building up the church, we ought to lock up the doors and turn the building over to the bats and the spiders. There's just no place for a congregation of people who lost sight of what their mission's all about. Otherwise, we're just playing around at religion. And not saving the world, we're not saving our own souls. These are some simple fundamental truths that's found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. In the complicated day in which we're living, we need to be reminded of these. And I trust that these things that I've said will call us back to the essential and simple things that's found in this wonderful chapter where we have the beginning of the church. It may be that there's one in the audience tonight that's not a Christian. And you'd like to do just like they did and be just what they were. Believing what they believed, that Christ was the Son of God, repentant of your sins, upon the confession of your faith, being baptized for the remission of your sins. And then become a part of that one body, to enjoy that fellowship and join in that common call together with others. Realizing your own weaknesses, join in prayer. And be reminded week by week of what God's done for you, that you might be saved as you break the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. And then spend your life in living with that chief ambition to glorify Him. And let that affect all your other activities of life. And when you come down to the end of life's pathway, that will carry you to heaven. You can serve Him with joy and with gladness.